Turn with me to John chapter 5, and if you don't, there's a Bible in front of you, on the pew in front of you. Turn with me to John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 47, and Lord willing, we'll cover these verses over the next 2 weeks. I'm reading these together as a unit, but I'm not going to hold you here all morning, I don't think. my intention is that we're going to be covering verses 31 through 38 in part one this morning, and then we'll cover the rest of the passage next week, but I want to read it together as a unit, okay? The last time we were in John's Gospel, we left off at the end of Christ's own testimony defending his healing of a sick man on the Sabbath. Again, the basis of his argument was that since his Father works until now, so he himself is working. And as you know, this presented an even greater issue for the Jews because they rightly understood that in claiming God as his own Father, he was claiming deity for himself. And so the Jews were seeking to kill him on the basis of the accusations of both Sabbath breaking and, even more importantly, blasphemy. Now, if the latter claim of Christ that he was the Son of God were to be proven true, the former claim would be necessarily proven true also, because if indeed he was the Son, well, then of course he's working as the Father works. See? Jesus showed that, as any good son of a perfect father would do, he only does those things which he sees the Father doing. And as the Son of the Father, he has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. And the Father has given all judgment into his hand, and therefore it is by the power of Jesus that all men will be raised on the last day, whether for a resurrection of life or resurrection of judgment. And this is so that all men will honor the Son as they honor the Father. Nevertheless, the Son only judges as he hears from the Father, and his judgment is just. And having completed his own testimony about these things, our Lord then turned to other witnesses to bear testimony to the truth of his own. And that is where we will begin this morning. So, one more time, please stand with me if you are able in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Our Lord said, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another one who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me, so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this written word, this God-breathed written word. We pray now that you would help us to rightly divide this word of truth. This is a difficult passage, and you know how much I've wrestled with it over this last week. Father, I pray, guard me from saying anything that's false. Even more, guard your people from believing anything that's false, but rather, by your Spirit, guide us into the truth. Help us to rightly understand what has been written. Not that we may have greater intellectual knowledge, but that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So, after he completed his own testimony about his why it was appropriate for him to work on the Sabbath, which was that he is the divine Son of God, and then further testify to the fact that this was true, that he is the divine Son of God. After Christ finishes his testimony about these things, he then says this: "If I alone," that's the key to this verse, "if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, our Lord was not saying someone had to agree with him for his words to be true with this statement. It's not what he meant at all. Instead, he was anticipating the Jews' response to his testimony. What he meant was that his testimony about himself would not be considered as legally valid on its own. The law required, and that is the law of God required, at least two independent lines of eyewitness testimony. This is the biblical standard to establish something as true by law, a standard which continues to be binding even in our day. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul wrote that after this happened. So that's clearly still binding, and I would say not just on the church, but it is a binding standard of justice on all mankind that should be in every legal code in every nation. So for this reason, our Lord pointed to the testimony of another. And then he said, "There is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Bible commentators have not agreed about whom Jesus was referring to in this verse. There are some who believe our Lord's words in this verse refer to what precedes it. Others understand that he was setting up what directly follows. The former believe he was talking about God the Father. The latter understand him to be referring to John the Baptist. Those taking the latter interpretation understand the flow of the text to most naturally lead us to understand Jesus to be referring to what follows his statement in verse 32, not what precedes it. Read it this way: "There is another who testifies about me, and you have sent to him." There is another who testifies of me. He's the one that you sent to, and then he testified about me. Because read this: "There is another who testifies about me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he testifies to the truth." What truth? The truth about me. As John Gill explained, quote, "The Father is particularly mentioned in John 5, verse 37, And the threat of the discourse and the climax or gradation here used show that it is to be understood of another man, of John the Baptist, who is spoken of by name in the next verse as a witness, and then a greater than he, the works of Christ, and then the Father. That is, according to this view, Christ is understood to have presented a progression of witnesses whereby the testimony of each witness was to carry more weight with the Jews than the preceding witnesses. The testimony of John the Baptist gave the weight of a second man agreeing with Christ's testimony about himself. Christ's miraculous works carried greater weight than the testimony of John because, as Nicodemus recognized, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yet the greatest witness of all was that of the Father, primarily in the form of the Old Testament Scriptures. And while I find this argument compelling, and even for a time held this argument, nevertheless, I'm inclined toward the former interpretation of verse 32, which is that Jesus was referring to the Father's testimony about him, not John's, both because of what precedes and what follows the verse. In verse 30, Jesus said that he could do nothing on his own initiative, but that he judges as he hears from the Father because it is the Father's will that he seeks to accomplish. Likewise, he does not testify of himself alone, but the Father testifies with him. That is, Christ's testimony is only what he hears from the Father. Jesus explicitly says this very thing in John chapter 8, verses 17 through 18, where we read, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." See how the structure of this passage and that passage kind of match? And I think that this alone is a good argument for interpreting the verse in this way, but it's actually what follows that I think is finally convincing. In verse 34, Jesus explicitly tells the Jews he has no need of John's testimony to prove his case. He does not bring up John for himself, but only for their sakes. He then proceeds to show two means by which the Father testifies to his identity as the Son whom he sent. And these are the works of his incarnate Son and the prophetic word, which was written as men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. However, as I said, our Lord did mention the testimony of John for his interlocutors' sakes. "You have sent to John," that is John the Baptist. The Jews knew that John was widely held to be a prophet. And to oppose his testimony could potentially put them in danger of the people rebelling against them. To oppose John would be a very dangerous thing indeed. For Scripture says, "All Jerusalem and Judea had gone out to be baptized by him in the Jordan River." In fact, even some of the Pharisees and Sadducees had gone out to John to receive his baptism, though they were met with John's criticism. Perhaps some of our Lord's present accusers were even among those who went out to John for baptism. We can't say for sure, but maybe. No contemporary human witness could have been more compelling, could have carried more weight with the Jews for our Lord's case than John the Baptist. And he has testified to the truth. By this, our Lord referred to what the beloved disciple recorded at the beginning of his narrative in chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, where the Jews sent a delegation to inquire of John as to his prophetic identity. Though they failed to fully comprehend it, even they could not deny the prophetic character of his ministry, which is why a delegation was sent. You may recall they asked John a series of questions. which were all aimed at figuring out where he fit into their eschatological scheme. Interestingly enough, they didn't seek a second witness either. They thought that John's word alone was enough, but I digress. They asked, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet of whom Moses spoke? If none of these, then why are you baptizing? And even more, why are you demanding that sons of the covenant be baptized? That baptism's for those uncircumcised Gentiles." And it was in response to these questions that John testified to the truth. In no uncertain terms, John denied that he was the Christ. Rather, he was the one sent before the Christ to prepare his way. And then John made this public, and that's a key thing, this public proclamation about his younger cousin Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And if that weren't enough, he goes on to say, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Wait, his younger cousin? He said that about his younger cousin. Yes, he did. Seems John knew something that the Jews didn't. What Jesus was telling them was true, and John knew it, and he proclaimed it. But John's later testimony about Jesus to his own disciples was even more specific and clear. Listen to this and see how similar what John said was to what our Lord said in his own testimony to the Jews on this occasion. Map this out. See how these follow each other. Speaking of Jesus, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Again, we see John ascribing deity to Jesus by recognizing his origin in heaven. And then he continued, "What he," that is the Son, "has seen and heard, of that he testifies." And he had just said that he comes from heaven. And who's in heaven do you think that he saw and heard? It's obviously God the Father. So it's what he has seen and heard from the Father, of that he testifies, and yet no one receives his testimony. And this is essentially the same thing our Lord said in verses 18 and 30 of this chapter. Verse 19 and 30 of this chapter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." But John would go on to spell it out even more plainly, if that wasn't enough. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And again, these words from John's final testimony read like an abbreviated version of our Lord's testimony to the Jews on this occasion. The very next verse after 19, what does it say? "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." The Father loves the Son. Therefore, he has given all things into his hand, including the power of life and judgment, so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. And those who hear the Son, the word that the Father has sent, These are the same that have eternal life. Nevertheless, there will be a final resurrection where those believing in the Son will be raised to life and those not believing will be raised to judgment. These are the things Jesus declared to the Jews, and these are the same things to which John testified. Had our Lord used John as a witness for his defense, it would have been enough to satisfy the legal requirement for establishing truth. He had two human witnesses, John and himself. However, this was not our Lord's reason for mentioning John. As he continued, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man." In other words, I don't need John's testimony to prove my case. Now, that's not to say John's testimony was irrelevant. Otherwise, why bother to mention it? All Jesus meant was that he did not need the testimony of a man to defend his claim to divine sonship. That's all he meant. He had the higher testimony of God. "But I say these things so that you may be saved." He did not mention John's testimony to save himself from their accusations of blasphemy. And I mean that very literally. Remember, they were seeking to kill him over this. Rather, he mentioned John's testimony so that they would be saved from the judgment to come. He didn't need to be saved from their judgment. They needed to be saved from his. And that's both the temporal judgment upon Jerusalem that would come to its climax in 70 AD when the Romans invaded the city and destroyed the temple. And it refers to the judgment of the last day in which some will be resurrected for eternal judgment. As our Lord pointed out to them, John was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In his prologue, the beloved disciple summarized the mission God gave to John the Baptist in these words. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Here our Lord reminded his accusers that John did just that. Though he was not the light, he was, as F.F. Bruce put it, a light bearer, a lamp, one that burned brightly and illuminated all around. He did not have the light from himself. That is, he was not its source. It didn't come from him. But as in a lamp, the light was put in him, and through him it shined far and wide. See, the light that he testified about was a light that was in him, and he was in it, because he was in Christ. John's ministry was one of calling Israel to repentance and preparation as he heralded the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. Naturally, the result was that messianic expectations rose to a fever pitch in Israel, even among the Jewish establishment. They were willing to rejoice for a while in John's light, until that to which he pointed did not meet their expectations. They were willing to rejoice in his light, but not to hear the real content of his message. The darkness couldn't comprehend the light. For if they had believed John, they necessarily would have believed in Jesus, because John explicitly identified Jesus, both publicly and privately, as the one to whom his ministry had been pointing all along. Jesus was the source of John's light. Yet for the Jews, the coming of the Messiah was supposed to mean geopolitical dominance. It meant throwing off the bonds of the Roman Empire and establishing their own national glory. But as A.W. Pink observed, quote, when the Messiah was actually manifested, he instead announced that he had come to save the lost. And when he demanded repentance and faith, their joy soon faded away. End quote. Our Lord offered the testimony of one in whom the Jews had placed so much confidence to stir something inside them that they might heed John's message and come to the light of whom he testified for salvation and life. But, said our Lord, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. This is why he said he had no need of the testimony of man. The witnesses he called to the proverbial stand were divine in their origin. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. My mother-in-law has a saying that we often tell our children, you can show me better than you can tell me, right? I think that applies in this case. The things that Jesus was doing testified to the truth of what he was saying. In fact, it was the performance of one such work that had led to this encounter with the Jews in the first place. He had healed a man on the Sabbath. That power had gone out from him to heal the man was not in question. It was plainly evident for anyone to see, whether friend or foe. A man who had a crippling illness for 38 years had been healed in an instant at the mere command of Christ. And he was seen carrying his bed by these same Jews. And it was this man, this same man that testified to them, him, Jesus, right over there. He's the one that did it. Like it or not, they could not deny this fact. And this was only one of Christ's works which they had witnessed. They were there at the previous Passover when he had single-handedly cleansed the temple and then publicly performed other miraculous signs. They were there. They saw it. I think it's reasonable to believe they had at least heard of the miracles he had done in Galilee, such as the healing of the royal official's son that we saw in the last chapter. One among them had even confessed to Jesus in private, Rabbi, speaking for the group, he says, we know that you come from God as a teacher. Well, how did they know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Through the works the Son performed, the Father was testifying that he had sent him. And not only those works which Christ had already done, but the greater ones which the Father would show him that our Lord had mentioned earlier, these testify that the Father had sent Jesus. Final vindication, I think, comes from his own resurrection. Even his accusers were left to marvel at these things. The best they could do, not necessarily in this case, but in other cases, the best they could do is say, yeah, but you do this from the devil. It's clearly you get this power from the devil. And we all know how that turned out. If Satan's house is divided, he's divided against himself, and his house can't stand. I mean, that's ridiculous, in other words. That's silly. Why, if I'm getting this power from the devil, why would I be casting out demons? That's silly. As the 4th century church father and defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy, Bishop Hilary of Porters, wrote, quote, God, the only begotten, proves His sonship by an appeal not only to the name, but to the power. The works which He does are evidence that He has been sent by the Father. What, I ask, is the fact which these works prove? That He was sent. That He was sent is used as a proof of His Son-like obedience and of His Father's authority. For the works which He does could not possibly be done by any other than Him who is sent by the Father. We have the Father's witness to His sonship by works, equal to the Father's. The Son bears witness to His own equality with the Father. End quote. And as if this wasn't enough, our Lord then brought forth His next witness. He said, and the Father who sent Me, He has testified about Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. And it is true that the Father had spoken audibly from heaven at the baptism of Christ, saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is also true that He would audibly speak almost that identical statement to Peter, James, and the author of this gospel, the human author of this gospel, when the Lord was transfigured before their eyes. However, this is not what our Lord was referring to here. While we cannot say for sure whether any of Christ's accusers were present at His baptism, it is probably safe to say that most of them were not. Therefore, they would not have heard the voice from heaven that day, and it is likely they didn't even know about it. Additionally, the beloved disciple never mentions either of these occurrences, the baptism of our Lord or the transfiguration, in his gospel, making it highly unlikely that this is what he was intending here. Rather, this refers to the prophetic word by which the Father spoke as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. He spoke to the Jews in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Most prominently, through the written word of Scripture. They did not hear His voice nor see His form, as even the Old Testament theophanies were most often manifestations of the pre-incarnate Son, whether audible, visible, or both. Yet in an external way, they had received the oracles of God in written form from the prophets. They knew the content of the Old Testament Scriptures. They had an intellectual understanding of those Scriptures, the content of those Scriptures, mistaken as that understanding often was. However, the true content, the content that they knew in their hearts, that they knew in their heads, it never penetrated their hearts. So they had a head knowledge. They could tell you what the words were, but it never really meant anything substantive. It was all an external law-keeping for them. As our Lord said to them, you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. They were meticulous in memorizing Scripture and in keeping the finer points of the law contained in those Scriptures. But they missed the whole point of the thing. The one to whom the Old Testament Scriptures testify was standing in front of them. And not only did they refuse to believe in Him, but they were actively seeking to kill Him, to shut Him up once and for all. Just as the works Jesus performed showed that He had been sent by the Father, So the works of the Jewish establishment showed the truth that they were of their father, the devil. Jesus sought to do the desires of his father, and the Jews sought to do the desires of theirs. And thus Jesus performed works to impart life, even on the Sabbath. The Jews sought to murder the author of life. So in closing, I want to remind us all that this is true for us also. Ultimately, our hearts are revealed by our works. We're not saved by works. Whether or not we are saved should be shown through our works. As the beloved disciple wrote in another place, "You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness," let me repeat that, "anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." Nor the one who does not love his brother. Now that's not to say we must live in sinless perfection before reaching the state of glorification. It's not what John meant there. For earlier in the same epistle, he wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." What the beloved disciple was getting at is that those who have God's word abiding in them love God and the things God loves. And this is proven by the way we live, by the general pattern of our lives. Yes, we still struggle with sin. And we will struggle with sin until we reach the state of glorification. But how do we respond when we sin? Do we dig our heels in and then go put another sin on top of that sin? Or do we agree with God? Do we confess? Confess means say the same thing. Do we confess with God that what we've done is sin, and run to Him for forgiveness? Do we run to Him for cleansing? Because again, in the same epistle, it says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But repentance means turning from sin. Not just confessing that it is sin, but by the Spirit putting it to death. Is that borne out in our lives? And that's what the beloved disciple was getting at. Our works reveal our hearts. We image our true God, whether He be the true God or not. And so may our God increase our love for Him and each other. And may that be shown in God-glorifying works of love. Lord willing, we will return to this text next week to see the conclusion of our Lord's defense. But like I said, I don't want to hold you here all morning. So we'll hold that for next week. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, again, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to consider well these things that we've covered this morning. We pray that you would help us to look at John the Baptist and see how he was a lamp who shone forth the light of Christ. And insofar that that is our task, to shine forth the light of Christ, help us to imitate him. Help us to be faithful as John was faithful. Help us to give heed to the testimony of the works and the word that you've given, the works through your Son, the word by your Spirit. You scream to us, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Help us, as the psalmist said, help us to kiss the Son. Help us to love the Son and conform us to his image. We pray this in his name. Amen. If